So we are going to read three passages of Scripture, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5, then the closing verses of Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, and then portions of Romans chapter 8. Before we read the word, let us pray. O Lord, our God, the words that we're about to read, you first gave through your prophet Isaiah and through your servant, the apostle Paul. Fully guided by the Holy Spirit in what they said to give encouragement and instruction to your people when they lived and down through the centuries to us as well. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive with faith and with rejoicing and with obedience your word as we read it and as we consider its meaning. Grant us this grace for Jesus' sake, through whom we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 5. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom. Well, we know he gave better than Egypt, right? Jesus Christ, his Son. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba, in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. We are the spiritual offspring gathered from the east and the west, the Church of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them for their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And then Romans 8, the first four verses, and then we'll take it up again. We'll skip down to verse 12. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. May God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to us. So what did all those passages have in common? Were you alert and you caught it? Suffering. They all speak to our human condition, which is one in which we do indeed all suffer. We all suffer. Now, suffering is a fact of life. There's no escaping it. People experience it in varying degrees and in varying amounts and different kinds. Why? Why is suffering among human beings universal? And indeed, not just among human beings, but among all creatures in this world. It is because God answered the rebellion of our first parents. When they chose to go their way instead of God's way and fell into sin, and plunged all of their descendants after them into sin, God answered that rebellion with a curse of death. And that includes all the suffering that leads up to death. Can we hope for deliverance from suffering and death? Yes. That's the good news of the gospel message. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, suffered and died and rose from the dead in triumph over death and gives to everyone who trusts in him a living hope through his resurrection. Now, suffering's universal, and the actual sufferings and particular afflictions that befall people, both Christians and non-Christians, may often be, I think ordinarily are, identical. If you're a farmer and everybody in your neighborhood suffers a hailstorm or a drought, God doesn't single out the Christians to escape, be a little island of escaping that misery. We all suffer alike. Christians and non-Christians, when the plant closes, get laid off. Christians and non-Christians get pneumonia and flu and cancer and heart disease. And all of us, unless Christ comes first, will experience the death of the body, separation of soul and body. But these sufferings that are common to all humanity, Christians and non-Christians alike, have a profoundly different meaning for those who belong to Jesus Christ and those who do not. For those who are still living without repenting in their rebellion against God, giving themselves to the sins they choose to commit, and not submitting themselves to God and to Christ the Lord, to them, for them, suffering in this life does indeed express the holy and just wrath of God against sin. And it is, mercifully, a warning of what is to come in the last judgment. To those who are given eyes to see and hearts to respond and turn to the Lord, those sufferings become a blessing. For those who do not, they are simply the beginning of the just wrath of God. For those who are brought by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to believe in Christ, suffering is not about God's anger. But it is to be received in full confidence of the Father's love and care. He has a purpose in it, and it is a purpose that is for the good of his children. Now, what makes the difference? The whole difference is found in Christ. Found in Christ in three ways I want to speak to. The first is that Christ suffered for us, for every sinner who trusts in him. Secondly, we are called to suffer for and with him. And thirdly, Christ is with us in all our suffering. First, Christ suffered for us. The eternal Son of the Father came into this world, as we confess with the creeds, born of the Virgin, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her without sin. He came into this world from heaven, and in this world, in his life in this world, he never, ever in any way, not even in a single thought, disobeyed his Father, sinned against God, broke any of the commandments given by God. And yet, though he alone among all human beings deserved abundance of life forever, he gave himself up to death. And in all of his life, until he was put to death on the cross, he suffered all of the pains and indignities and humiliations and weaknesses of the bodily flesh that go with being mortal under the curse of death, as we do. What we suffer, he suffered. And then, at the end, he suffered for our sins. You can look at Mark 10:45, where the Lord Jesus declares his reason for being in this world. He said, the Son of Man, and that's actually a royal title, a kingly title from Daniel 7. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of the Father in his dealing with his Son, as his Son was on the cross, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he never knew sin, he never experienced sin as we do, we commit it, he never did. God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. Christ suffered for us. Now, we need to meditate on, consider and meditate on the reality and the depth and the awfulness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The reality and the death and the awfulness of his sufferings means that he fully understands suffering and weakness. And the writers of Scripture pick up on that and tell us, since he himself was tempted in what he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Suffering does bring temptation, doesn't it? When you are suffering, what are you tempted to do? Question God, be angry with God, doubt God, accuse God, take a shortcut to end your suffering that involves compromising the commands of God. All kinds of things that we're tempted to do in the midst of suffering. But Christ understands that, and he is able to come to our aid. Secondly, what he suffered as the infinite God in human nature, what he suffered for us, fully paid the debt of our sin, fully paid our sin debt to God. Jesus paid it all, the hymn says. God's just wrath was fully satisfied in the suffering of his Son Jesus for those who are trusting in him. Therefore, no suffering of any Christian believer is an expression of God's just anger or punishment for sin. God is no longer the judge of his redeemed people, but the Father of his redeemed people. Christ bore the judgment in our place. The Father has a loving purpose in our sufferings. Hebrews chapter 12. We did a series on suffering some months ago, and you may remember, or just from your own Bible reading, you may remember very well, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, that we may come more and more to share in his holiness. So Christ suffered for us, and that altogether changes the meaning of our suffering. But now, we, believers in Christ, we are called to suffer for him and with him. We read in Romans 8:17, telling us what it means to be children of God. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who is not given to us so that we will be consumed with fear and wonder, have I done enough? What will happen to me on the day of judgment? No, Christ has done enough, and so the Holy Spirit comes to assure us of our sonship, so that we may cry out to God, Abba, Father! Enter into the presence of God in prayer with confidence, with boldness. That same passage, though, we read, if the Holy Spirit is testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God, great blessing, then we are heirs of God. If we're his children, we're his heirs. And if we're heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. What belongs to the eternal Son as his inheritance belongs to all those who belong to him. But what's the rest of that verse? If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. The glory is future. It's not here now. The suffering is here and now. And I think we should understand this in two ways. First, suffering with Christ means accepting for his sake the same rejection from the unbelieving world that he experienced. And you see this in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Our Lord speaking to his disciples the very night in which he was about to be betrayed. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." This is suffering for Christ. It is what Paul speaks of in the passage we read in Philippians. It's an amazing choice of words. He says, "It has been granted to you to believe in Christ." Well, isn't that? That's good, isn't it? It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him. But that's not all that he says, is it? He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This is a gift. It's a gift. That's how he's expressing it. A gift has been given to you, the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. The apostles understood this. In Acts chapter 5, we read of them coming, being dragged before the governing authorities of Jerusalem, being forbidden to preach Christ and the resurrection. They are whipped to impress upon them that they need to take this seriously, and worse will follow if they disobey. But in Acts, but right after, as they go back to the church, we read this. I'll back up, verse 40. "When they, the Sanhedrin, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor in the name." And they went right on preaching. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "Not only that Christ suffered by bearing our sins and atoning for them, but also this. You have been called for this purpose." That is to bear suffering, even unjust suffering in the context. He's talking about Christians who are the slaves of unjust masters. "You've been called for this purpose to bear suffering because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Not only are we called to follow Christ in bearing suffering for him, but we're called to follow Christ in the manner in which we bear suffering for him. That is to say, let's not be whiny. You follow social media. I post things on social media where somebody like Pastor Brunson who's been in prison for 2 years in Turkey, and others who are persecuted in other places in this world. I post things on Facebook so that we'll be reminded to pray for them. But a lot of postings from Christians on Facebook are, I put in the category of whiny. Look what those terrible humanists are doing to us. Look what terrible things will happen if they get their way. It'll be the end of the Church of Jesus Christ if they get to you know, do the things they want to do. Well, you know, what did Jesus say? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we trust him? So we learn from the example of Christ not only to bear suffering for him, if we're called upon in the providence of God to do that, but also we have in him an example of how we are to bear suffering. He trusted his Father. He did not rail against those who were abusing him. He loved his enemies, and he prayed for those who were crucifying him. I said there were two ways in which we should think about suffering with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. The other is that we suffer with Christ in receiving and enduring whatever suffering comes our way in God's providence, the sufferings common to mankind that we spoke of at the beginning of the message, sickness, sorrow, want, and so on. When we do so in fellowship with Christ, who also bore all that suffering because he was a human being in a mortal body in a fallen world as we are. The Apostle Paul gives wonderful expression to this, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, verse 4. He says in verse 6 that the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that's in the creation, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then he says, we have this treasure, this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in our hearts, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels or clay pots, the styrofoam cups of the ancient world. That's what we are. We are throwaway, mortal. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And then he talks about his own experience, but he talks about it as something that he has in common with all Christians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. God doesn't forsake us. Persecution doesn't mean God forsook us. Struck down, but not destroyed. They can kill my body, but I go to heaven. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that is, mortality, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Now, some people have the idea that the way the world is going to see the glory, the power, the triumph of Christ over death is if you are miraculously healed from your cancer in answer to prayer. Or if in answer to prayer and because you started tithing, your business turns around and you become rich. Ah, there we see the power and glory of Christ in the life of his people. What Paul says is, when we are afflicted, but we endure. When we are perplexed, but we don't give way to despair. When we are persecuted, we don't conclude that God abandoned us. When we are struck down, we know that we'll be received in the gates of heaven. And when we are subject to dying, the life of Jesus is reigning in us there and then. In our weakness, in our suffering, Christ, the risen Christ, by his resurrection power that is given to us in the gift of the Holy Spirit, is empowering us to endure, to hold on by faith, to see by faith the glory of our Savior, the glory that has been promised to us when he takes us home or comes again. And so at the end of this chapter, he is able to say, in spite of all of our sufferings, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, Paul could say that because he suffered plenty of it, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen. Okay, doctors are great, but they're not our salvation. Right? Investment plans may be helpful, but they're not our salvation. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Christ reigning in glory. For the things which are seen are temporal or passing away, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where is your hope? Is it in things eternal or things that are passing away? This is why the Apostle Paul can say to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in everything. In that saying, if you're afflicted with horrible pain, you just say, thank you, God, for the pain. I enjoy it. Give me more. That is sick. But give thanks in everything. In everything. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. When we endure woe with thanks for God's love and grace, and our hope for resurrection and eternal life in Christ, we point away from ourselves to Christ. And this is our testimony to the world. The way this points to Christ is that it is just simply contrary to human nature to respond to suffering and affliction and loss with a thankful heart. It is contrary to human nature. And it therefore reveals the power of the grace of God in salvation in our hearts. This is how we point others to Christ. Thirdly, Christ is with us in our suffering. The responses to pain and suffering, disappointment that we've talked about, and even hateful rejection, these responses just are not normal. How are such responses possible? Well, not in our strength, not by self-hypnosis. They are possible because God keeps his promises. What did we read in Isaiah 43? What did we read in Isaiah 43? Now God is speaking to his people Israel in their Babylonian captivity, which was a truly horrible experience, at least to begin with. But the Lord says to his people, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Yes. "And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk," now this is a metaphor, of course. "When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not," verse 5, "fear not, for I am with you." Come on, you don't have to be Baptist to respond. God keeps his promises. "When you pass through the water, I will be with you." And we all pass through the water at some time or another, many times maybe, in varying depths. What God promised to Israel in its Babylonian captivity, he has even more wonderfully fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Christ promises, Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Christ promises in John 14:17, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I you." It is a supernatural gift, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that enables us to see by faith the greatness of our God, the faithfulness of our Savior, and lay hold of his promises without wavering. The reality for Christian believers is that he truly does come and dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. That is the very power of God himself dwelling in us. Power to hold on to Christ and his promises when everything else is failing. Power to see by faith our Savior enthroned at the Father's right hand. Spiritual power to see Christ triumphant in heaven, reigning for us, and us united with him there. To remember and to know that because he died for us and rose for us, he lives in us and lives for us. All things, including all our afflictions, truly do work together for our good. The good of our being made more and more like Christ now, and the good of our sharing in his glory when he comes. So when you are tempted by affliction to question God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and so on, first, think on the sufferings of Christ himself. "Jesus, my Savior, suffered for me. The righteous for the unrighteous. Thank you, Jesus, that by your sufferings, I will never, ever have to endure the sufferings I deserve because of my sin." Thank you that you understand suffering and are able and willing to come to my help. Secondly, consider the privilege that you have, may have, depending on your circumstances, that you may have to endure affliction as a child of God, an opportunity to experience in yourself and to show to others the saving grace of Christ. Thirdly, know that you do not suffer alone. And in your own failed strength, but as you rehearse God's promises And as you call on God for help, and as you look to Christ, he is with you. Even in you, all the way to the end, to glory. Union with Christ in our sufferings. Suffering's a given, but union with Christ in our sufferings is a great gift from God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we may call you Father, and know that you hear us with the same heart of love that you have even for Christ, your eternal Son, and that you mean all things for our good, as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so help us, O Lord, as we pass through the waters and the fire of this life, to fix our hopes on Christ, to know that he is with us and in us, and that you are using all things for our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.